I was going to say how we're enjoying the Fear series at the moment, but we might be here talking about that all night. But I hope you're enjoying the Fear series so far. I hope it's causing you to maybe think about things a little bit differently, or maybe, dare I say, face up to some stuff that we've always known is there. Fear is, it's a huge thing, and I didn't want to go back over all the stuff I said in my previous talks before, but just the minute thing is to remind you that we're not preaching against fear tonight. We're preaching against fear ruling. That's what we're preaching against, because fear is normal. It's natural. Fear is there. It's there to protect ourselves. It's there to make sure that we stay safe. I was reminded about that last night. Last night, me and the youth went trampolining at a park designed to trampoline. Like, all the floor is made of trampoline, and I thought, yes, let's have it. Come on, you are half the man you were, and I'm sure that means you can do anything. And I fearlessly attacked this park, including the Ninja Warrior set and everything, thinking I was it. About 45 minutes into our hour and a half session, the reality that I was 34, not 24, kind of hit home. And it got to the point where, by the time I got home, I could not move. A balance of fear was probably needed there. I went a little bit too fearless, and actually it caused some damage. So there is a healthy balance between understanding fear but not letting it stop you from trying to do the parkour course with a flip at the end, which I did manage. But now I am paying for it. Just saying. Yes, Emma's like, yeah, you. We didn't like you, Dan. You were embarrassing. But there we go. So, fear, it's about a balance. It's about understanding that it exists, and it exists sometimes for a good reason. But when we let fear overcome us and rule us, then we never step out into the hypothetical trampoline part. We never go for it. And when it comes to our faith and our living for God, we realize that sometimes fear can be the biggest thing that holds us back. And the fear topic tonight is opposition. And it's probably one of the biggest ones that affects us as humans, as society, and probably the one that also can be the most misunderstood, in my opinion. And so, rather than just talking about opposition, I wanted to look at the opposition to Jesus as shown in the Bible, because I think we should use that as a starting point. Was there opposition to Jesus? And if so, how did he handle it? So we're going to be kind of flicking through a lot of the Bible today, but we're going to start with just a little section from Luke 13. So I encourage you to open a Bible or get it up on your phone or your tablet. And we're going to look at a little bit from Luke, and then we're going to explore Mark. But I'll give you a warning about that. So this is Luke 13. 31 to 35, it's on the screen. It's not many verses, so I'm going to read that through, but feel free to read it yourself when you catch up as well. So it says, at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go and tell that fox that I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is just one example of when the opposition against Jesus was pretty clear, pretty stark. Jesus was not liked by the temple, by the religious rulers of the time. He was not liked by the Roman authorities. He was not liked by most people unless they followed him and thought what he said was true. And this is just one classic example where basically they come to him and say, can you just go? No one wants you here. We don't like what you're doing. And Jesus' response is not a meek and mild, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend. His response is, well, if you're tough, I'm here to do a job. And I'll be here today. And I will be here tomorrow. And I'll be here until my job is finished. And he even throws in a little insult there at King Herod, calling him a fox. When we look at Mark, that's what we're going to spend. So if you want to get to Mark 2, we're going to go through all of Mark 2. Because Mark 2 is, it seems to me, to be the author of the Gospel of Mark, basically laying out right at the beginning, let's just be really clear about who Jesus is and what he was here to do. He almost wanted the readers to understand at the very beginning of this Gospel that that Jesus was doing things for God, but he was opposed. People did not like it, but tough, because he was here to do it anyway. So we think of Mark 2, 1 to 12, is the story of the paralyzed man being lowered through the roof, which is a story you all know. Well, I'm not going to read kind of all word for word. I'm just going to skip down towards. So the story is that Jesus is preaching in a house. People are coming to him for healing, all sorts. Some friends, they want to get their friend to him. They can't. So they dig a hole in the roof and they lower down this man on a mat. He can't walk. And Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven. Get up." And he says, at that point, he says, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fella talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And that's what the man did. This is a story where Jesus, instead of saying, "I heal you," he says, "Actually, I forgive your sins, and through that, you'll find healing." And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are saying, "Hang on, you can't do that. Only God can do that." And Jesus straight away turns around and says, "Well, hello, this is who I am. I am God, and I have that authority." We read on then to the next part, the next bit in Mark. We get to verses 13 to 17. So verse 13 says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" This is another example where Jesus is challenged on who he spends his time with, the people he calls to be his disciples. And Jesus' answer is, "This isn't a mistake. This is what I'm here to do." There's plenty of other stories throughout scriptures where Jesus spends time with those that society says, "You should not do that." And particularly if you think you're a rabbi, you want to be at our lofty position in our society. That is not the dumb way. And people would oppose him. And Jesus, rather than apologizing and changing, says, "No, this is what I'm here to do." We carry on in Mark 18 to 22. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." So Jesus is now being challenged on the practicalities of how him and his disciples are operating. They're not observing the laws. They're not observing the done way. And Jesus is saying, "But I'm here to bring something new. And you don't stick the new in the old, because it ends up all over the floor." We carry on. It's tiny, isn't it? Sorry, it's basically the next section, 23 through to 28. "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick up some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?' He answered, 'Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So again, another example. Jesus, you're doing, that's not right. You can't do that. To which Jesus says, "Actually, I can do that. Let me explain to you with scripture, and let me explain to you, because I am God, I do get to do this." And at the very start of Mark 3, verses 1 through to 8. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he could heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "What is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. By the beginning of Mark 3, the gospel tells us that this man has come in and opposed the way things are done in society, has stood against the religious rules in such a strong way that they now want to have him killed. And then we've got the rest of the gospel to see actually how that unfolds. Mark is really clear. Jesus did not come to be just a soft, kind preacher. He came to say, this is the way of God, and this is how it's going to be. And he had no problem. I love that verse, and maybe it's just because of me, but how many times have we looked around in anger, let's just read it, in anger and deep distress at the lack of decision, the lack of understanding, the lack of wisdom in a place where we stand. And Jesus has been in that place. And Jesus' response was what he did, what he knew was right. I found it a little ironic that I was preaching this, but originally it was going to be all me anyway, so it's probably not irony. Because anyone who knows me knows that occasionally I like to be a bit stubborn or argumentative. Apparently, I'm not always right. Although sometimes I am, to be fair, sometimes. I am someone who I recognize that I am quick to oppose, quick to stand up. And the problem with that is that I am not Jesus. And therefore, there are plenty of times where that is not the right thing to do. So it can be very easy to look at this and say, well, Jesus just opposed everything that was against God, and it was always right to do. Yes, but he was God, and therefore his actions were perfect. And you'll often see as well, he was able to back up what he did with scripture, with a deep understanding of what God was asking us to do. So we need to be cautious when it comes to opposition, that we don't use this to beat people with and say, well, I stand for God, therefore take this. There are plenty of examples in this world. Westboro Baptist comes to mind, for example, of a church, I say in inverted commas, of people who believe that they are so right that they don't care how conflict and how much violence they bring to a situation. But actually, I do not believe that is right by God. So we need to balance this. But there is one thing clear. I think that when God begins to do a new thing in a new way, the greatest opposition comes from the old thing with its old ways. The turmoil of church life over the years, I mean over the centuries, over the millennia, has come when a new way of working and understanding has clashed with an established old way. And part of that, I think, is because we're human and we get into a habit, we get into knowing what we like and how we like to do things. And that's not necessarily wrong. But this is what you could argue it was like for the Pharisees. They often get a bad rap, but if you imagine, these people have grown up living the law of Judaism. They have devoted themselves, their entire lives, to obeying these commands as strictly as they possibly can. And then this rabbi turns up and suddenly starts telling them to throw things out, to not do things that way, that it doesn't matter. No wonder they had a problem with this. But somewhere in the middle there, it is a healthy balance. And we know that not all of them rejected. We know that some came to Jesus, that some actually came to seek him over this and were willing to discuss. So we need to understand that opposition is going to come. It's inevitable in this world. Conflict and opposition exist, and I don't think you can ever avoid them. And dare I say, as a Christian, you cannot avoid it. We are going to be opposed as Christians. Jesus sends out in Matthew 10, 12 disciples in pairs. And if you want to flick, Matthew 10 will be on the screen, but feel free to have it in front of you as well. And this is what it says. Oh, that is small, so you might want to get it up. But if you can read that, it says, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings and witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to go and to preach the coming of the kingdom of God, to heal the sick and to drive out demons. That's what he asked them to do. And he says, oh, by the way, guys, you're going to face opposition. People are not going to like this. They're going to stand against you. You may be brought up before councils. You may be flogged. You may be arrested. He says, but do not worry, because I am with you. And then he says three times, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Jesus didn't say to him, this is how to kind of worm out of it. This is how to speak in a really gentle way where no one will ever get annoyed with you. He's like, I'm sending you with a message. There will be opposition, but do not be afraid, because you don't go alone. You don't go without your Father, and you are not outside of your Father's care. Now, this can seem a little bit abstract, because you think, well, we don't really go off in pairs now around and do this sort of thing. But there are many ways that we can actually live out Christian life in this world, where even doing the most amazing things can bring opposition. I have a bit of a Christian man crush on a guy called Shane Claiborne. Not because he's a particularly good-looking chap. I've met him in person. He's really not. But because he has an attitude towards his faith which I find deeply challenging to my core. Something which I just, and if you ever want to pick up any of his books and have your life shook, then do it. He's amazing. And this is a quote from him. He says, perhaps there is no more dangerous place for a Christian than to be in safety and comfort, detached from the suffering of others. And the problem is when fear of opposition takes over, is that the way we stay away from that, or keep that fear happy, is we stay away from any situation where we feel we might be opposed. We stay in the safety of the Christian circles, within the walls of church, where we feel, I'm okay here, I won't probably, hopefully, won't be opposed. But if I go out there into the community and I live a Christian life, then I may well be opposed. People may well speak against me. People may well criticize. And we can decide to stay away from that. And Shane's challenge is saying, isn't it more dangerous to sit in our castle with the drawbridge up, surrounded by our moat of Christian safety, and not worry about the rest of the world? Because, well, if that's what the early church did, we wouldn't necessarily be here now to talk about it. There's many examples of Shane's life of when he's done quite radical things, but this is one I wanted to share from one of the books. So it says, in the book The Irresistible Revolution, Shane Claiborne describes how Christians stood up for the rights of the homeless in Philadelphia. The city had passed anti-homeless legislation, making it illegal for homeless people to sleep or ask for money in the parks. In an effort to stop those who were seeking to help the homeless, officials went even further by banning all food from the park. Claiborne writes, about 100 of us gathered in Love Park with homeless friends. So this is people from the church. We worshipped, sang, and prayed. Then we served communion, which was illegal. But with clergy and city officials there supporting us, and with police and the media surrounding us, we celebrated communion. Most of the police sat back and watched, not daring to arrest anyone, especially during communion. Then we continued the breaking of bread by bringing in pizzas. It was a love feast, and then we slept overnight in the park with our homeless friends. We did that week after week, with the police watching over us and the media standing by. And then, one night after worship, as we slept under the love sign, which I think is a sign up in the park already, which we had covered with a big question mark, the police circled the park and arrested all of us. Later, Claiborne stood before a judge for his crime, wearing a shirt that read, "Jesus was homeless." The judge was intrigued, admitting that he didn't know Jesus had been homeless. The judge said that the real issue at stake was the constitutionality of the law, then declared. Did you notice that? It was really good. Let me remind the court that if it weren't for people who broke unjust laws, we wouldn't have the freedom that we have. We'd still have slavery. That's the story of this country, from the Boston Tea Party to the Civil Rights Movement. These people are not criminals, they are freedom fighters. I find them all not guilty on every charge. The newspapers announced it as a revolutionary court decision, and Claiborne writes that the judge asked him for the Jesus Was Homeless t-shirt afterwards. This is one example of many where they knew that if they went out and did this, that A, it was illegal, and they would be opposed. You could argue, rightly so, the law of the land is the law of the land, and we are called to live by that, as long as it doesn't completely interfere with us actually living as a Christian for God, being a true witness for Jesus, which is what Shane and his group did. They didn't go in violently. They didn't kick off. Even in court, they did not kick off. They simply stood, and actually, that when Jesus says, if you are in front of court, do not worry, because the words will be given to you, well, the judge simply saw, and he read a t-shirt and decided, this is madness. These people don't deserve any more. So actually, Jesus talks about this idea of fearing no opposition. Not that there will be no opposition. He simply says, it's going to happen, but do not fear it, because you are not on your own. And if you stand for me, if you do what is right, then actually God will be there within that situation. The problem is that fear of opposition, it can often be looked at in a couple of ways. And I want to move through these quickly so we're not here all night. But a lot of the time, it's the fear of criticism. So we know, okay, if I do that, if I stand for God there, there'll be opposition. But actually, what I really fear is the criticism that will follow. It may be the criticism of friends or non-Christian work colleagues or anyone who you think, if I stand for God, I'm fearful of the criticism that might follow. I'm fear that the fingers will be pointed at me and that everything will be turned back towards me, or even maybe arguably worse, that actually it'll be behind my back. And that I will create an atmosphere, and actually it's better just to keep quiet, stay away from it, don't approach it, because I just don't want to rock the boat. Rick Warren, who has written things about the purpose-driven church, and has said, you'll never do anything creative, innovative, or world-changing if you fear criticism. Pioneers are easy targets for arrows. And that's true. When we step out of the norm, when we put our head above the parapet, we can become a target. Jesus certainly did. The disciples certainly were. But does that mean we run and hide? Way before all this, Aristotle wrote this: there is only one way to avoid criticism. Do nothing, say nothing, therefore be nothing. We are more than nothing. We are sons and daughters of Christ. God has made us conquerors of this world. His authority is what allowed him to stand against the opposition. And then when he gives the Great Commission, he says, I give this authority to you. Go and witness. Go and make disciples. Go and baptize. Don't be nothing. So don't fear criticism for others, but instead fear never living your life to the fullest potential. Criticism will come. Again, I'm sorry, it's a reality. It's inevitable. You could be the best person in the world, but we as a society love to tear one another down. Social media seems to be a breeding ground for that, because it's so easy when you are behind a keyboard, behind a screen, you feel anonymous. So the criticism isn't going to come. So why not be criticized for doing what is right by God? Why not let people know, well, if you're going to criticize me, then criticize me for the way that I stand for my faith and the way that I show you Jesus. And remembering that you have amazing potential, and we don't want to hide that away. We don't want to miss that because we're fearful of what others might think. These are quite very well-known verses in the Bible. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope and a future, says God. And later in 1 Peter, it says, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. I know for some people, the idea of people criticizing, getting at you, it can fill you with utter dread. It can be a trigger for real anxiety. And that's not your fault. That's part of who you are. And you have an even harder job to say, well, actually, I need to let my faith be bigger than that fear. I need to remember that I can cast that onto God, that I do not do this alone. But I also think there's a reason why Jesus built a church of people and not individuals, is that we can also do that together. It's easy for an individual to stand out and be pulled down, but when it's 10 people, when it's 20 people, when it's 1,000 people, when it's 1 billion people going for it with God, then suddenly the rest of the world does start to take notice. And the last area to this is conflict. Opposition can, not always, but can often lead down the road to conflict, whether it be physical or verbal. Sometimes it doesn't necessarily matter. Both can be just as damaging. Argumentative. When we want to oppose, we can often understand that to mean you've got to be argumentative, which, again, I think is probably one of my biggest traps. I'm quick to argue. Maybe not quick to oppose, yes. Quick to argue, definitely. And sometimes those two things are needed. Sometimes a spirited debate, maybe is the best way to put it, is required. But as I've said to many young people, we will never argue someone into the kingdom. We'll never sit down and have a heated debate with someone. At the end, they'll go, do you know what? You're right. You shouted so loud and you made such annoying points that I will give my life to Jesus. I have never known that to happen yet. I'm willing to be proven wrong, but I just do not believe that is going to be the way. So we need to be watchful. And I think, if I'm honest, and this definitely speaks to me, it's maybe not be warned about what the conflict may come, but actually may be warned about the ego that fuels the conflict, which, hands up, that is definitely at times my issue. And so we feel we're right, and we believe it's right, and we can quote scripture that we're right, and then our ego takes and goes, yeah, you are right, you tell them, go on, Dan, you're this great leader, you do it. And suddenly it goes from opposing something for God, which was right, to just wanting to be right, because I think I am. And we've got to watch that line. Does that mean we run from conflict? Does that mean we stay away from it? Well, again, no. Before we look at an example of Jesus, there's so much stuff out there in the world of business about this, and I found this interesting, particularly when we think about maybe church meetings, for example. So teams that fear conflict, or you could argue that church meetings that fear conflict have boring meetings, apparently, says the research, encourage back-channel politics and personal attacks, fail to take in consideration all opinions, ignore and avoid controversial topics, waste time and energy with interpersonal risk management. And then, according to the business theory, teams that engage with conflict have interesting meetings. There are confrontations, but they're more face-to-face. They're more open, honest, there in front, can be dealt with. Extract and exploit the ideas of all members, put critical topics on the table, minimize politics, and solve real problems quickly. And the thing is, actually avoiding conflict, but just because we're fearful of what it might lead to, can be actually more damaging. It's another quote from someone called Margaret Heffman. It says, while many people recoil from conflict because they fear it will endanger their relationships, the paradox is that honest conflict during the hard work together makes social connectedness grow. When we avoid the argument, nothing happens. Only when we engage in debate is our capacity to see each other's perspectives realized. And so somewhere in the middle there is a healthy way of understanding that, yes, there'll be opposition, yes, there's going to be criticism, and yes, we're going to come across conflict. And how we deal with that is so important. There are many examples we can pull out of when Jesus was put into a position where you think, well, this is quite hard, this is quite a conflict, this is an argument. Where he was given a coin and said, who do we give this to then, Jesus? If you're so clever, does it go to the Romans or does it go to God? And Jesus' really clever but snappy answer was, give to God what he deserves and give to Caesar what he deserves. And you can almost imagine like, woo, okay, handbags. But it was a very clever reply, and he did not shy away from that. He said, you want to have an argument? Fine, I'm going to give you an answer which is you're going to struggle to understand. There are loads of things that Jesus said which, quite frankly, caused huge upset, huge problems. Here's one thing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You could paraphrase it to say, you and your 613 laws will not make it unless you believe in me as Messiah. Because I am the only way, and the life that you live and the sacrifices you give at the temple will not do it for you. That's like walking into a Liverpool-Man United match and saying to Liverpool fans, give up, go home, you'll never beat Man United. To which Liverpool fans go, all right, we've got a few more choice words we'd like to reply with right now. Jesus opposed. Jesus was a rebel. There's a story when, just before he was arrested and taken to kill, in the week of the Passover, there's a Jewish tradition where they would collect in the temple and they would sing and they'd worship God, and they would take this big water bowl and they would march out of the temple and out to the outskirts of Jerusalem, where they would collect from this pool of water, and they would process back into the temple, and they would pour the water on the altar at the temple, and it was to remind themselves that God was the provider for them, that God gave them living water. But it had lost its meaning of understanding who God was. It just had become a tradition they did every year and everyone joined in. And they're in the temple, and Jesus is in the temple courts, and there's this point where they're just about to pour this water, and Jesus shouts out, if you want real living water, then you need to come to me. And it's like that point where everyone's meant to look upon the water and understand that's the water that's going to save us from God. Jesus shouts out, and everyone goes, whoa, what's that? And they turn around, and they miss the pouring of the water, and it completely screws up this traditional ritual that they go through every single year. Can you imagine how furious you would be as the priest? The planning, the time, the effort's gone into that, and this rogue rabbi in the corner has just done this. Jesus did not shy away from opposing. He did not shy away from conflict. He had all forms of criticism leveled at him, including being told that he was the devil and that everyone who followed him was just a minion of the devil. But it did not stop him. The more we run from conflict, the more it masters us. The more we try to avoid it, the more it controls us. The less we fear conflict, the less it confuses us. The less we deny our differences, the less they divide us. And this is from a guy called David Augsburg, I'm going to say. He's written quite a few. He's a theologian. He's a master of pastoral care and this. And he's written many books on this idea of. I think one of them was called "Caring Enough to Confront," for example. And that he says that this idea that if we fear conflict and opposition to the point where we just avoid it at all costs, then that actually becomes more damaging. I've been married, it'll be 7 years this year. I've learned many things about marriage, but one thing I think I've learned more than others is that when me and Sam disagree, because we disagree, oh yes, we disagree, and we don't talk it out, it will always come back. It will come back, it will come back, it will keep coming back until eventually we can have the heated, spirited debate, let's call it that, and try and understand the different points of views and then try and act upon it. Only then do we have any hope of being able to move forward with that moment in our relationship. When we avoid it, when we hide from it, when we just, it doesn't go anywhere and it just keeps coming back to hurt us. And I think the same can be within the church, when we avoid certain things, when we don't want to have the debate, the discussion, and we just hope it goes away, it probably won't, and it will just keep coming back, or it will turn into gossip, dare I say, in small groups behind closed doors. When we avoid being out there, being the Christian, the light on the hill that Jesus called us to be, because we're fearful of what people might say, how they might respond, then we don't get anywhere. We never get to have that conversation with people. They start making presumptions about what Christianity must be about. They start to judge us on every little thing we do. And as the fact that we still screw up and sin, that gets thrown into the mix of, well, that must be what Christianity is about. But when we say, well, okay, I'm going to speak truth. I'm going to let you know what it's about. I'm going to challenge where it's needed. I'm going to explain the gospel where it's right. Then people start to maybe understand. Yes, they'll criticize. Yes, they'll want to debate. They'll want to have a discussion. Maybe it'll even lead to a level of conflict. But as Jesus did, we've got to be willing to step out and let it happen. However, and this is literally the last thing, 10% of conflicts is due to difference in opinion. 90% is due to the wrong tone of voice. Now, I don't think that's an exact statistic, but I did like that because I do think that really sums it up beautifully, doesn't it? I've upset many people over the years, and I would say that at least half of that time has simply been because of the way I have spoken to them or dealt with them. And I'm aware that sometimes, more often than not, I can come across in a way which is not helpful, which is not good. The tone of voice I use, the level of my voice that I use, the language that I might use. I am sorry for that. And if I've hurt you, I truly am sorry. I can't say I won't do it again because I'm trying, I'm learning. But we need to be aware that amongst all of this, willingness to stand, to conquer the fear, to say, okay, let's have it, has to be love. We must act in love. Jesus stood and did the things he did because he had a deep love for those he'd come to seek. He loved them far too much to let them stay the way they were, to leave them living a life which was not right for God. And so, yes, sometimes in a more kind of violent way, he would oppose them in a way which... There's a whole chapter, by the way, in Matthew, where he just calls people's names. Look it up. It's quite funny. He wasn't against kind of saying, look, guys, let's have it. But he did it because he loved them. And as it tells us in 1 Corinthians, we can have all the gifts and the abilities in the world, but if we do not have love, then it doesn't mean anything. It's like we're a clashing cymbal. We're a horrible noise in people's ears. The verses we've been using on our banner, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Love has to underpin everything. And as Jesus said in John 15:12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Jesus' love was unstoppable. He did not back down because he knew he had a role to do. He had a job. He was here for a purpose. He knew what that was, and he was going to do that no matter what the opposition was, no matter what came his way. But he did it because he loved them so much. He says, it's almost like he was so frustrated. That time in the temple, I believe he looked around with anger because he was just so frustrated. He's like, you don't get it. You don't see what I'm trying to do here. I'm going to heal this man because that is better than anything else. But on the cross, when he hung there, dying for their sins, for our sins, he said, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they do. Love drove Jesus to oppose, yes, to argue, yes, to not shy away from conflict, yes, but also to see it through to the end so that all people could be forgiven and all people could be given the way to heaven through him. So whatever troubles may befall you, accept them bravely, remembering whom you are trying to follow. Do not be afraid. Love one another. Bear with one another. And let charity guide you all your life. God will reward you only as he can. And I'm going to, this is my last slide. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is with us in our situations. When we stand for God, whether that be in a courtroom because we've helped the homeless and it was illegal, whether that be in a conversation with work colleagues, maybe be in a place in home or in church or on the streets or wherever it is, God stands with us. It is easier to run and hide and avoid opposition, to avoid conflict. But Jesus' way was to stand where it was right, in love for those people. Anyone who's been to a church meeting knows that sometimes we disagree. But you know what? It's usually those disagreements that bring about some of the best fruit. When we do it with love, then it's full of God. There have been times when we've had a slang match and it's not been loving. But there has been times when we have loved one another and we've disagreed and we've argued, we've debated, we've prayed, we've worshipped, we've moved forward. And some great things have come from them. That can be micronized right down to individual relationships. Don't argue for the sake of arguing. That doesn't work to be good. But oppose when it's needed. Stand for God where it's right. And under everything, do it in love. Do it because you want to see the best for the people involved. Because as Jesus said, Love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Want the best for them. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, that you give us the perfect example of what it means to stand on what is right. Father, we are sorry for the times where we have argued for the sake of arguing, where we have let ego and anger take over and turn something into a conflict, a fight, which was not of you and was not right. But God, we pray that you will give us the strength and the wisdom to know when to stand firm, when to stand for you, when to oppose what is not right, when to speak out for those who need to hear it. And Father, I pray that we will not avoid conflict out of fear, but we will face it with love. Lord, we want to be a group of people. We want to be a church of people who see your kingdom come, who want to see your will be done. So Lord, help us to do that in a way which is not argumentative, but is right. In a way that is not violent, but is true to you. Thank you, God, that you are the perfect example. And let us always keep our eyes fixed on you. Amen.